Good evening. Please be seated. You know, there was a lot of focus in the homework and probably in your group time on answering God's call in our lives, not only for salvation, but other callings that he has in our lives as well. And tonight I want to focus primarily on God's invitation to us to that heavenly feast and what he wants that feast to be like. See, because his invitation to the party determines the guests. So we want to know what his intention for the invitation is. So will you pray with me? Father, we read these stories and we think, how could anyone refuse the invitation of a king? And we know we've accepted your invitation. But Lord, we need to go another step further and say, how could anyone not be excited about the feast that the king has invited us to? And so, Lord, would you take tonight and just continue that stirring in our lives that you have been doing? Cause us to come to a deeper appreciation of the fact that you have personally invited us to be with you forever. Praise you, all glory to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week with the account of Jesus accepting an invitation by one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And Jesus went, even though he knew the Pharisees weren't out for his best, but he knew that they were out for their best. And the invitation, as we talked about last week, seems to be nothing but a setup to catch him violating God's Sabbath. But Jesus took that opportunity. He seized the opportunity to teach them about humility, to teach them about thinking about what is best for others. And that was something so contrary to the thinking of a Pharisee. And so he ended with this statement in Luke 14:14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And they seemed to miss all that Jesus said and picked up on that one little phrase, resurrection, resurrection of the just. And because we see in the next verse that one of the persons who sat at the table with Jesus heard, and I say that in quotes, the thing that Jesus had said. His response was, what? Blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. This was said by someone at the same table as Jesus. No excuse at being, I was at another table, so I didn't quite hear the story. We're all told in verse 14, this man heard what Jesus said. And how often Jesus has taught, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But this man did not have those kind of ears, and so didn't hear what Jesus was really saying. Isn't it frustrating? Have you had those times when you're telling someone something, you're trying to get a point across, and you finish, and then they say something that has absolutely nothing to do with what you've been telling them? You know, we've all experienced that. I know you that have kids experience it all the time. You know, a couple weeks ago, Dale and I took Gabe and Dylan to a hometown buffet for breakfast, but afterwards they had an icy, and you could just watch the sugar hitting these two guys, you know. And it was pouring outside, so Dale said, I'll go get the car, and I'll pull right up to the door, and you can just jump in. So we come out, and we're just getting soaked, waiting for him to get the car to us. And I said, boys, get in the car. Boys, get in the car. Gabe, Dylan, open the door and get in the car. And Dale said he could just see their faces, their little sugar-filled faces, and they're just, you know. And I said, boys, what is it about get in the car that you don't understand? Get in the car. And so often we talk to people and they come back with something, and it's like, what is it about what I said that made you come to that conclusion? I find it in counseling very often. You know, and so a lot of times at the end of a counseling session, I will say to someone, what did you hear me say? Or what did you get out of this time? To be sure they walk away with what I feel like God wanted to say to them. And some do, and some don't. And I was thinking about why sometimes do some people walk away not hearing the truth of what God says. And I came up with four things yesterday. Reasons why we don't hear. One, overwhelming hurt. Probably been there. You know, when you hurt so bad that you can't really, it's not a time for advice. It's not even a time for truth. You just need understanding. You just need a hug. So sometimes people don't hear because they just hurt. They're in a lot of pain. Secondly, preconceived ideas, filters. So often they blind us to the truth because we're so sure we know the right way. Lack of spiritual understanding, no depth, not saved or very carnal. So they miss the truth when it is told to them. Or lastly, lack of desire. Very often they come to speak, they come to talk, and they don't want to hear. And I think these religious rulers would fall into the last three. Preconceived ideas, lack of spiritual understanding, and lack of desire. They didn't want to hear from Jesus. So can't you just picture it? You know, I picture it like this. Jesus tells them a story. He challenges them. And he says something about being blessed in the resurrection. And they pick up on that. And one of the guys, maybe in an attempt to break the ice, he says, "Blessed are those who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And, you know, I can kind of picture him, you know, raising a glass and a toast. You know, "Blessed are those who are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the other guy's going, "Amen. Yeah, yeah, we're there. We're there with you, brother. We agree. Can't wait to be there." But if that's the way it was, you know what I can guess? Jesus didn't lift his glass. Because Jesus never lifted his glass in agreement to something that wasn't truth. He never compromised. That's a good lesson. It's a good challenge for you and for me. Rather, Jesus told them a story that showed them they got it all wrong. And they would not be among the blessed that ate bread in God's kingdom. See, Jesus always sought to shatter false religious hope. These guys thought they were going to heaven. They were Abraham's children. Jesus was quoted in Matthew 8:11 as saying that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that's how they viewed the great feast. All the righteous Jews feasting with the great patriarchs. We're going to be there. But you know when Jesus said that? He said it when the Roman centurion came to him, a Gentile, and said, "I'm not worthy to come into your house." And he had exhibited such faith in Jesus' ability to heal. And Jesus said many would come from all parts of the earth for the feast. And then he added this, "But the sons of the kingdom," talking about those religious Jews, "will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here at the home of the ruler of the Pharisees, they're still thinking they're more than eligible for this great feast. They're going to be there. And Jesus wasn't about to let them think that. You see, we never see Jesus coming up to a Pharisee and putting his arm around the Pharisee and saying, "You know, we all worship the same God. We're all going to be there. You're my brother." You never read of Jesus putting his arm around a scribe who was living in delusion, who, no matter how sincere that scribe was, he never put his arm around him and said, "You know, well, you study the Old Testament. You're a student of the Old Testament. You're worshiping the God of Israel. Going to be there. You're my brother." He never put his arms around a synagogue crowd and said, "What you're doing is a really good thing. God's going to accept all this religious effort as enough." See, he never said those kinds of things. Anyone who lives under some misguided assumption that they're headed for heaven needs to know it's not true. See, that's love, isn't it? Giving someone a false assurance, not challenging someone, shows who we care about more, doesn't it? Shows we care about us more than we care about them. To the extent that we're willing to leave someone in their deceived state, headed for hell, rather than rock their boat. See, Jesus never did that. He rocked boats all the time because he rocked them so if anyone would call out to him, he could calm their sea. He could save their souls. So Jesus tells them a story about a banquet they were so sure they were going to attend and sit right there with the greatest. We call these two parables the parable of the banquet and the parable of the wedding feast, but really I like to call them the parable of the invitation. I guess because it's really not the banquets, no matter what they're like, that is going to affect us or make the difference. But the reception of the invitation to the banquet, that's what we need to look at. We've all received invitations in our lives, haven't we? You know, some we get excited when we get them, others we're not so excited. Some we think, yeah, this really isn't an invitation that I care about. It's more of an obligation, and we dread them. And some invitations make us wonder, you know, I wonder why they invited me. And then there's those times when someone makes you feel so special when they invite you. And you get that feeling of, wow, you really do just want me. I experienced that the night of Christmas Day after we had dinner. Our granddaughter Zoe and Gabe, my grandson, will both be they had their birthdays the first week of February, and Zoe's really organized, so she got out a list, and she starts planning her birthday. And Gabe, he decides, well, he's going to plan his, too, and he got out a piece of paper, and he said, I want to have a sleepover. So his mom says, okay, you can invite 4 friends. He says, all right, and he looked at me, and he said, Grandma, do you want to come to my party? And, you know, I was just like, oh, Gabe. And I said, Gabe, you can only invite 4 friends and you want me to come to your party? He said, yeah. And I said, what are you going to do? And he said, well, we're going to play football. I said, okay. And he looked at me and he said, tackle. And I said, it's fine. He said, do you think you can tackle me, Grandma? And I said, do you think you could tackle me? You know? And then he paused for a little while. And I think in his little 6-year-old mind, he's thinking, I wonder what it's going to be like. My grandma trying to knock over my friends at the park, you know? And so he looked at me and he said, well, maybe you should just come for the present part. Now, and see, that's the way the world is, isn't it? You know, it's like there's a reason why we get invited to things, but not God's invitation. God's not like that. And so, but when we look at this invitation to the wedding feast of God's Son, we think, got to have something to offer. You know? And we fall into one of two errors. We believe we've got to have something to offer, and we believe we do have something to offer, that we have qualified ourselves. Or the other extreme, we believe we've done something to disqualify ourselves. You know, ever let that word get to you? You know, something you are, something you did, has disqualified you from some heavenly benefit. Let us not forget, Colossians 1:12 says, we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's the qualifier. We don't qualify ourselves or disqualify ourselves. It's Him. Now, here's God's His invitation, and if you would, if you haven't already, take out your observation worksheets because I'm going to bounce between Matthew and Luke. Luke says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Matthew put the invitation this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and set out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Great supper. That tells us the man who gave the supper was of substantial means. In the other story, we've got a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. Both big deals, very big deals. Something no one would have wanted to miss, especially in those days because there really wasn't anything else going on. So feasts, banquets, parties were big things that they looked forward to. We get kind of busy here. I had some friends that went to Hawaii to minister to, and they came to people, and they came back and said, you know, Hawaii is one of the hardest places in the world to minister because when the weather's good, and it always is, surf's up, people wake up Sunday morning and don't go to church. And how often does that happen with us in San Diego? Because we have so many different choices. And we wake up too often on Sunday morning and think, you know, maybe I'll do something else. God calls us to serve Him, and there's so many options that we have rather than obeying His calling. And we have to be careful. But see, they didn't have anything going on. Going to great banquets was something that everyone looked forward to. Matthew tells us twice the Pharisees loved the best places at the feast. Well-known fact. They loved to go to feasts, and they loved the people to notice them and greet them. It was a great thing for Pharisees. Wouldn't miss a great banquet. So when Jesus starts talking about a great supper or a wedding feast of a king, probably got their attention. You know, count me in. I'm there. Isaiah 25 verses 6 to 9 tells us a little bit about what it'll be like. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations, because he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, who wouldn't want to be invited to that? No Jew would turn that down. And they didn't. The attitude was, I'll be there, was their response. And they were the first ones invited. Even the Pharisees and the scribes would say, I'll be there. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. The Jews were the first ones invited, and they said yes. But you see, an invitation in those days was twofold, had two parts. First, the invitation to come, some point in time. In other words, there's going to be a wedding feast. We want you to be there. There's a party planned, and the date will be announced. Don't make any other plans. Occasionally, a couple times I can remember, I've received little notices from girls that have got engaged, and they don't know when the wedding's going to be. They just know it's going to be in June sometime, so I get this little card, you know, I'm getting married, and it's in June. I don't know when, but save the whole month, all right? And it's kind of like that. And if you're excited for the bride, you're like, okay, June's out. But you kind of read it and think, boy, you know, they think the whole world revolves around their wedding, and at that time, they actually do. But see, if I love the bride, I'll get excited too, and I'll mark off my calendars. Okay, there's a wedding coming, and I'm going to be there. And then the second invitation would come when everything was ready. It would come with very little notice. Remember back then, the animals had to be killed, they had to be cleaned and cooked, a lot of preparation. And as we talked about when we had the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, once the promise was made between the bride and the groom would go back home and take up to a year to prepare the house. When the house was ready for the bride, he would come back and get her and bring her and her bridesmaid and all the people at the wedding party and to the wedding feast. But it was a last-minute notice. Jews knew all of this, but then the story took a turn. As Jesus told it, a turn that the Pharisees wouldn't have expected. The people who were invited to this feast, this great supper, this great wedding feast, they didn't want to come. They made light of the invitation and went their ways. Luke tells us what some of the excuses were. I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. And still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Possessions, work, relationships. None of those things that they had to do were pressing, and yet seemed like such good reasons at the time, didn't they? See, things that are legitimate in their rightful place can be wrong if they hinder us from getting right with the Lord. You know, I thought, it's like sometimes we call the doctor's office when we're not feeling well and we say, I am so sick, I need to get in right away. And the receptionist says, okay, how about 4 o'clock? No, no, my son's got soccer practice at 4. Okay, well, how about 1 tomorrow? No, no, I'm meeting a friend for lunch tomorrow, you know. And the response that we have to the receptionist tells the receptionist how really desperate we are. And see, this is what these excuses are telling the king. And the Pharisees, in listening to this story, would have been appalled. How could anyone allow these kinds of things to prevent them from answering in an invitation to such great feasts? Food, abundance of food, all you want, anything you want. See, that's heaven. The host is going all out for this feast. And can you imagine God going all out? Incredible. And yet sometimes I think we view heaven as like earth, only without the bad stuff and the things of earth being a little bit better than they are. You know, no pain, and then the good stuff, only a little bit better than that. And we wonder if we're going to miss some of the things of this earth life that we're not promised that we're going to have in heaven. Remember when John saw heaven for the first time? He first mentioned the things he didn't see in heaven. The things that are easiest for us to understand. See, the things in heaven, the new things that are the earth doesn't have, they're pretty hard to explain them because you have to use earth words to explain things in heaven that we don't know anything about. But the things that aren't in heaven, he can have words for those. And so he described those first. And he noted, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no crying. We like that. But do you remember what the first thing was that John pointed out that was absent in heaven? The sea. He said, I saw no sea there. And I sometimes wonder when I read that, I imagine John, and I wonder if he had the same disappointment that I think I would have if that was my first glimpse of heaven. I would notice right away, oh, wait a minute, there's no ocean here, Lord. Got to have an ocean. We need an ocean in heaven, Lord. You know, it's not going to be heaven without an ocean. John's a fisherman. He had to have loved the sea. And I love the sea. I love the water. I love the spray. I love the way it feels. And I love the way it calms me. And I think that's my favorite part, just going down the ocean and I can just feel my countenance just relax. And the ocean's a good thing for me. And if I were to create heaven, there would be an ocean there. But then I've got to stop and think, do I really think in heaven I'm going to need the calming forces of the sea? There'll be no more sea, no more storms. That's a bad thing. A lot of people see the sea as a bad thing. No more tsunamis. Great. And we won't need the ocean because we won't need the salt. We won't need the fish. And I start getting excited. My first thought is, okay, if the ocean isn't there, then there's going to be something else in heaven that's going to calm me. But see, that's earthly thinking, girls, because better yet, thinking heavenly, there's going to be no reason to be calmed in heaven. We won't get anxious. And see, we think too much earth. Oh, there's going to be wonderful things in heaven that are just going to settle me. No, I'm never going to be anxious again. So heaven is just going to be so glorious. And yet these who were invited made excuses. They preferred other things. Matthew 22:6 tells us that some seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. These were people that had accepted the invitation. But when the servants came, they didn't like the terms. They hated the terms, and they hated the servants. And notice the master's response. The response of the king to this rejection. Anger. Matthew says he was furious. Same exact Greek word. The only time in the New Testament we are told of God being angry like this is in these two stories and in the story of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Rejecting God's Son and the forgiveness that God's Son has earned for us, excuse me, makes our God very angry. See, it's interesting. You know when you do something you're not supposed to do? Ever hear that voice from the enemy? God's mad at you now. You really blew it. He's really mad. But for some reason, he fails to remind people of the thing that really makes God angry. And that's the rejection of his Son. See, faith stirs God. When he sees faith towards him, it stirs him, it pleases him, it draws him near to us. And when we don't have faith, when we reject his word and his promises and his invitations, it angers him. Look at the statement in Matthew 22:8. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. What made them not worthy? One thing. One thing. They rejected the invitation. Nothing. Absolutely nothing else. Not their family background, not their social status, not their past history, not their present condition, not their looks, not their personality, not their brains. One thing. They rejected the invitation. Maybe even worse, they made light of it and they went their ways. I will probably never forget one of the very first times Dale and I went down to Mexico on a ministry basis. And before we went down, I cleaned out our closets and looking for shoes and clothes and things like that to be able to donate. And some of you moms might relate to this. I had saved a pair of Tim's shoes when he was about 2 or 3 years old. Just a little pair of shoes, but they were so cute. You know, they were suede, two-tone brown little saddle Oxfords, you know, only used for dress, and so they were in really good condition. And I remember staring at those shoes and thinking, I just want to keep them. But they'd be better off on a little boy's feet in Mexico than they would in a shoebox in my house, just being kept as a momentum. So I took the shoes and put them with the rest of the shoes and the clothes. When I got down to the first village in Mexico, I was so excited, you know, pleased with myself that I gave up the shoes and excited just at the anticipation of seeing the look on the mama's face that was going to pick up those shoes for her little boy. Couldn't wait. And I watched those shoes amongst a lot of others, and the moms kept picking other shoes. And I was crushed. And as I look back, they probably had no need for suede dress shoes in a dirt village in Mexico, but I didn't get that at the time. And all I knew was they didn't appreciate what I was offering them. And I was angry, and you know what I did? I picked up those shoes along with a bunch of the other shoes that I donated, and I put them in a bag, and I started walking away. And the person in charge of the ministry said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm putting them away." "Why?" "They don't appreciate what I'm doing. And they don't appreciate my son's shoes." And it was like I was saying, they're not worthy because they don't want my son's shoes. They're not worthy of my son's shoes. And I'm taking them to another village. I'm going to find somebody that wants my son's shoes and is going to appreciate them. See, what was my criteria for someone to be worthy of those shoes? Pretty simple. I just wanted somebody to want Tim's shoes, to really think they were great shoes. That was all my criteria was. No qualifications. Just, do you want the shoes? I wanted to see somebody want the shoes. Now, my heart was not in a really good place there, because my anger was just because they didn't want Tim's shoes. But consider the anger of the Lord when people don't want his son's invitation. An invitation that costs so very much for our king to be able to offer. See, some say, how can a God of love send people to hell? God's prepared heaven for all who will come through his son. Hell's for those who reject the invitation. He's done everything to keep men out of hell. See, God of love, absolutely, but don't mess with his son. Don't be so foolish as to say he's not the only way, as to say he didn't need to die, that it wasn't necessary. Don't do it. Don't mess with his son. Hebrews 2:3 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great an invitation? What did the master tell the servants to do? Luke gives us a more in-depth instruction, twofold. First, he says in verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now, notice the instructions, go local. And also remember the incident that happened just earlier this afternoon that provoked Jesus' teaching. Jesus healed a man with dropsy. Someone in the minds of the religious leaders that didn't deserve to be at an earthly feast, let alone unimaginable that he would be at that feast in heaven. And Jesus is saying that the master told the servants, go out and invite the losers of the world? The master had prepared a feast, and he's going to fill that banquet hall. The master wanted to celebrate. The king wanted to celebrate, and he didn't care who came. Just as long as they wanted to celebrate too. Just as long as they were excited about the sun. And really, isn't that when a feast, a party is the best? When a bunch of people just get together and they've got the same goal in common and they're just all happy celebrating the same thing. No pretentiousness, no underlying motives, just celebrating together. And see, that's God's intention for heaven. And oh, that we would get that, you know? See, he just wants to have a party with a bunch of people that are glad to be there and so appreciate what his son did. It's as simple as that. Anyone that wants something else, they'd just be duds at that party. No matter how wonderful on earth they would have been. It's believed that the second group of people are the non-religious Jews, those Jews who were not pious, who didn't make lightly of the invitation by preferring other things or people. And the servants return to the master with this news in verse 22. Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. The master's response in verse 23. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Go out further. Go beyond the city, or some would say here. Go to the Gentiles now. Compel them to come in. Now, especially then, this would be a strange invitation. Gentiles weren't welcome at God's feast. At least that's what the Jews thought, and so that's what the Gentiles thought too. And so the servants were told, compel them. You know, let them know this is a real invitation. Let them know this is a serious invitation. The master really, really wants them to come. Why? Look at the end of verse 23. That my house may be filled. He can handle all the people that want to come. His riches are immeasurable. And he just wants to share them with people that want to be there. There's plenty. Matthew 22:9 tells us that the servants were instructed to invite as many as you find. And verse 10 adds both bad and good. No limits, no exclusions. Just fill my house with people that want to be there. So the house was filled. Verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 22 says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on the wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, weddings were different then. Each invitee was provided with a wedding garment. I'm not sure why. I think it would make a big difference because our weddings today can be fashion shows, can't they? You know, everybody not even thinking about the bride and groom, and we're looking at one another, and oh, that's a pretty dress. Oh, did you see what she had on? None of that's going to be like that, see? The focus is all going to be on the groom, on the king's son. And that's the way it should be. But in our story here, someone showed up in his own clothes. It wasn't that he asked for a wedding garment and he didn't get one. More like he didn't see the need for it. Again, he took the invitation lightly. Anyone can come, but you got to come on the king's terms. So how did this guy get in the first place? It's a parable. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Pharisees, and this pharisaical thinking was, we are going to make it. We're getting in. Not going to be a problem. And so he's just hitting. No, you're not. You think you're going to sneak in. No, you're not. These pharisaical robes that they had were their symbol of righteousness on this earth. Pharisaical robes aren't going to cut it in heaven. If they were able to squeak through the gates, which of course they will not be able to, their robes of righteousness were not going to look very good compared to the garments that we'll have on. You know, can you imagine the very best garment made by man here compared to something that our Lord makes for us? You know, truly, filthy rags. The Pharisees thought their garments were good enough. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Gotta look better than they do to come to this wedding. This was in your homework, Isaiah 61:10. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. No place for bragging at this feast. And notice these words, decked, ornaments, adorns, jewels. Everybody's going to be dressed the same, but the king has dressed everybody, and we are going to look really good. But no garment, no feast. When questioned, the man without the wedding garment was speechless. What could he possibly say? All were invited. Those who aren't there and those who are booted out will be without excuse. See, what was Jesus' point here when he spoke of the man without the wedding garment? Simple as this. You're not getting in unless you have one. And that's the important part of this message. No garment, no feast. Look at the last verse of our story in Luke 14:24. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now notice the transition here. Personal pronouns change. He's talking about a master, a king. Now he says, for I say. Jesus has been telling a story. Story's over. John MacArthur says that this phrase, for I say to you, or for I tell you, is used 6 or 7 times in Luke's gospel, and every time it's when Jesus finishes a story and turns to his audience and says, for I tell you. And that's probably what he was doing here. Either way, same truth, because we know that he's the king and the great supper or feast is in heaven. But see, now he's saying, my supper, so I get to make the rules. And those who reject my invitation and my terms on how to come aren't going to taste a bite. A man that prompted Jesus' story had earlier exclaimed, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And by telling this story, Jesus was retorting, was saying, don't you count on it. In our Matthew account, this story was told on the heels of another story about heaven. So in Matthew 21:45, it reveals something. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. Oh, that they would have turned to him and said, "So, how do we get in then? Tell us." But isn't it sad? Their pride kept them from asking. So the message, the people you think that are going to be at the feast aren't going to be there. And the people you think that have been excluded will be dining with the king. Look at the very last verse in our story in Matthew 22, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Begins with the word "for." That's a term of conclusion here, like the word "therefore." Therefore, based on what Jesus has just said, he's saying this: many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what does that mean? There are several verses in the Bible that talk about the benefits available to God's chosen. So it's important that we understand who God's chosen are. Does God choose some? Does he pick some and not pick others? Is that what it's saying? Some would take that verse and tell you that. But context, context, context. What had Jesus just been teaching? Invite as many as you find. Invite the bad and the good. Invite everybody. No exclusions. No one exempted from the call. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "My chief object this morning is to allay the fears of the saved ones. If they understand what the wedding garment is, the knowledge of the need for the righteousness of Christ, they will probably discover that they're wearing it. In other words, if you understand that you have nothing to offer as far as being right before God, and understand that you need Jesus to save you, and have surrendered to that, you got the garment. You're chosen because you chose to be chosen. God sends out an invitation. Who wants to be chosen? You know, hey, pick me. Everybody that raises their hand and says, hey, pick me. You. Everybody that accepts the invitation is called chosen. If you say yes, he says, okay, there's one way, through Jesus. Yeah. You agree with that, and God says, okay, I pick you. See, this word chosen can be translated as effectually called. In other words, the chosen are simply those who made God's call effective. He called, who answered, that was an effective call. Or simply stated, those who say yes. Now, when they or we said yes, we not only said, yes, I'll come, but yes, I'll come on your terms, God. The man without the wedding garment said yes, but he came on his own terms. Many today claim there are many ways to heaven. God says, no, there's one. There's only one way to get my wedding garment. If you come on your own terms, you won't make it in. But if you come on his terms through our Lord Jesus Christ, remember, the wedding is in his honor, then you know what God calls you? He calls you chosen. When it was all over, when we read in Revelation, when it was time for heaven to be revealed, we read this in Revelation 19, 7 to 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." In other words, you can count on this. The same Jesus who sat there on that day and warned the Pharisees, you're not going to be there, is the same Jesus that promises us in Revelation, you come to the King's Son, you got it, you're chosen, you get the garment. And it's going to be a glorious, glorious time. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you so very much. And Lord, we don't want to just rest in appreciation, though. Lord, you have servants that you sent out. May we be obedient servants. May we go out and invite. And Lord, may we also confront when it's necessary. May we care enough to confront those that seem to be so deceived into thinking they're going to be there when your gospel says they won't. May we lovingly, caringly share with them the love that you have for them and the price you paid so that you can put that garment on them, Lord. And may we be your servants in all ways. Thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.